But the reason that we are here for our service of worship is together to praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 37. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree, but he passed away. He was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. And let's pray. Lord, we've assembled again before you to worship. You have made us glad. You have given us light. You have given us a new song to sing. You are the one who protects us. You guide us. You lift our hearts. You are our God. We are your people. Let us praise you then with fitting praise. Let us give attention to your word with ready, open ears. Let us bless your name that we might be blessed by you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even as we sing about praising God's righteousness, this is a concern, this exhortation is a concern about our practice of God's righteousness. A concern. Too many of our young adult singles are too easily tempted by the world. All of them? No. Only worldly? No. But getting pushed over by unrighteous wants and patterns of speech and choices of consumption, that is a concern. I wish I was talking about TEC, the Everett College campus. But I'm talking about TEC, our group. If you are a young, single person, this is an amazing time of life. Solomon actually said this in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 9. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. The time of life when you are a young single person is a time for strength and opportunity. It is indeed a time to try things. It is also, though, not a time when reap what you sow gets bypassed. So if you sow selfishness, mopiness, bitterness, and worldliness, you're going to get more of that. Now, if you are younger still, and by that I mean the kind of person who is still thinking more about completing your homework rather than paying your bills, but you're still a young, single person, now is an excellent time for you to nail down good habits and godly wants. Prior to having more opportunity and more freedom, make sure that you are reading your Bible. Make sure that you are stopping gossip. You don't participate in it. You don't listen to it. Develop good habits now. Let those carry you into then when you get more opportunity, more flexibility, and greater responsibility. If you are a parent, remember that it is your job to raise the kind of people who could be good parents, and among those requirements are raising the kind of people who will not be pushovers. You don't want them to be pushed over by the world in particular. Parents, all your baptized kids should be walking in Christ's life. That is Romans chapter 6. We have been buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. That's Christ's life. And the reason why Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 6 is as a weapon for sake of our sanctification so that we don't keep sinning that grace may abound. You want to help your young people develop a pattern of walking like Christ so that they'll continue to do that even when you're not holding their hand or you're not with them paying their bills. And if you are anyone else that I haven't yet mentioned. So you're not one of those young adult singles who's trying to pay your own bills. You're not one of those young singles who's just trying to get your homework done. You're not a parent of one of those. If you're someone else, well, let's help. So the goal here is not to lower expectations, and it's also not to give them a stiff arm and act like they're weird people and we can't have anything to do with them. So encourage them. Encourage righteousness. Encourage godliness. Encourage the responsibility that you see them taking. I love this verse in Psalm 144. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. We should be able to be depending on the stability and fruitfulness of our young people, and we can't do that if they're pushed over by unrighteousness. So let us encourage each other, all of us, to want the Lord's blessing on obedience that comes from faith. Let us see more Daniels and Mordecais and Esthers and Ruths among us, that God would bless us and make us a stable and firm place. If you are sucking in what the world has to say, if you are finding yourself blaming all the other people who don't get you and don't understand you, that's actually not the conviction of the Spirit. So look to the Lord. If that exhortation has nothing for you, well then perhaps the Spirit is convicting you of something else that you know that you need to make right with Him. But as usual, if you are able and desire to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us corporally in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, your word says that the people whose God is the Lord are blessed. You are our God. You've drawn us to salvation, and so we pray that you would continue to sanctify us as well. Forgive us for being easily pushed into the world's mold while being hard to edify in righteousness. Forgive us for not watching over our hearts with vigilance. Grow us up to be holy as you are holy. And may our young people in particular be faithful in righteousness and fruitful in their good works. Lord, even as we look around among those who claim no interest in your Son, even those who are married people without Christ have a heart enough, but we can see that being single these days is brutal for so many. There is so much emptiness, so much isolation, aloneness. And so this is also a time for your truth to conquer hearts. Your Son delighted to do your will. He called obedience his food. And so draw men and women to the joy of the gospel. Rescue them by giving them repentance and faith in Christ. And we give you thanks for Jesus, for his righteousness against every temptation, for his willing and loving sacrifice in our place that he might draw us to you. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of God's sovereign purpose to be making us a particular kind of people in 2 Timothy chapter 1. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And this gospel is ours. This gospel is what we accept at the beginning of our lives as disciples. But it continues to be the good news that should dominate our thinking, that should fill up our meditation, that should provide the direction for what we want, where we go. And so this is good news that Christ has died for our sin. It is also good news that we have been raised in Christ to walk in his life. This is all of grace from beginning through now unto the end. And so let's praise him for that grace, and even seek more of it so that we might honor him. Let's sing together.
is from Psalm 97, verses 1 through 11. I'll be in the ESV. So not Psalm 97, starting in verse 1. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightning lights up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshipers of images are put to shame who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hands of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart.
Father, as we come again to open up your word, special revelation to us, giving us light in darkness, it also gives us hope. Even when it seems at a low spot, we still look to your providential care. Please shape our view of what you can do. Make our faith strong in your faithfulness to work for your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Is this the climax of the book of Esther or what? I mean, we have been waiting to get to some actual good things. Some good things started in Esther chapter 7. But at least based off of still where they're at the beginning of Esther chapter 8 to where they end up at the end of Esther chapter 8, this definitely argues, the change in emotional tone certainly argues that this is the climax of the story. At the beginning of chapter 8, even though some good things have started to happen, the destruction of all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire is still in the government's development plans for later on in the year. It's still on the books as the destruction of all of the Israelites. But by the end of the chapter, the Jews have light and gladness and joy and honor. So whereas previously Esther, through Mordecai, had all the people fast for a few days to pray that the Lord would be gracious to Esther's then willing sacrifice. Now, by the end of the chapter, they are feasting because God has worked through Esther. Their sorrow is turned to joy. Their mourning is turned to a holiday. And it's nice for us to be able to read these parts of the stories because we sometimes get stuck and despair waiting for our own climax to come. We get stuck at the low points, wondering if the reversal is ever going to happen. These stories are beneficial for us to see how God is paying attention and how God works. If we'd have covered all of the book of Esther in just one sermon, nothing wrong with that. But we wouldn't necessarily have felt along with Esther and Mordecai and the Jews. We wouldn't have quite felt the low point to get to now the high point of their relief and of their rejoicing. We have sat with them in need, and now we can sing with them in thankfulness. And again, even in our own lives, this is a good story for us to be reminded that we can trust God's faithfulness. The story has fallen hard. I have the image in my mind as the story falling hard as onto a trampoline. It has gotten to the low point now on the trampoline. But that just means that there is a bunch of potential energy that is about ready to launch the story back up. And not just back up to zero, but actually launch the story back up higher than it was before. And that is something we should be watching for, is when God's providence is storing up the pressure of our difficulties like a kind of energy until it's time to release it and deliver us and perhaps even bring about greater things than we had thought possible. In the long run, the wicked's worst, the worst that the wicked could do, actually works for the better of consecrated agents. This happens all the time. We just don't like it. Or we don't like the part where the trampoline is pushed down. And understandably. But we should be able to recognize that when it's pushed down, God's providence is ready to bring it back up. Let's read Esther chapter 8 together. Starting verse 1. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the evil plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that he had devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the thing seems right before the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred?" Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked." The king's scribes were summoned at that time. In the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day. And an edict was written, according to all that Mordecai commanded concerning the Jews, to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script, and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. Then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. A copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers, mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor, and in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many from the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Four parts to this chapter. ESV actually has it broken down into four sections as well. Starting in verses 1 and 2, which is a transfer of wealth, and this is not in a Marxist kind of philosophy. This is actually part of the judgment on Haman in transferring his wealth. It was actually a very common Persian practice to really make a point about how bad it is to do stupid things by transferring the whole estate of one person to those that they had actually victimized. It wasn't just enough for Ahasuerus to kill Haman. After Ahasuerus has Haman killed, then he really goes to work on him posthumously. That is when he's dead. The king gave Esther the house of Haman. And in context, this is everything that belongs to Haman. So it's his estate. It is his assets. By the king giving the queen Haman's house, it doesn't just mean that he gave her the roof and four walls. This is everything that made up Haman's life. It was actually a transfer of wealth. One would suppose a major problem for Haman's wife and sons. And there's still some more about what happens to them later on in the next couple chapters. At this point, Esther also brings Mordecai before the king, and for the first time explains not only that are they both Jews, but they're actually cousins. And so Ahasuerus, now realizing that Mordecai is the one who saved his life, realizing that Mordecai is the one that Haman was attacking, realizing that he had given the house of Haman into Esther's hands and Mordecai was her cousin, he realizes Mordecai is the kind of guy that should take Haman's place. So he takes the signet ring, the ring of authority that he had given to Haman in chapter 3, and takes it, obviously he had taken it from Haman, and now gives it to Mordecai. And so now we've got the queen of Persia is a Jew, and the grand vizier, or the prime minister, as we might say, is also a Jew. So other than the king, we've now got Israelites who are leading the Persian Empire at the highest seats of government possible, again, other than the king. Esther then gives Mordecai Haman's estate, which is about as ironic as anything could be. Haman spent his last few years, it seems, being consumed with the desire to take away everything that was important to Mordecai, his life included. Haman's life mission was to ruin Mordecai, take everything away from Mordecai that Mordecai cared about, again, including his life. And now, Mordecai ends up taking possession of everything that made up Haman's life. So all of this is an absolute reversal of fortune. It is the trampoline starting to bounce back up. Which leads to the second point in verses 3 through 8, because it's not finished yet, and this is a plea for protection. So all of this so far is really good for Esther and Mordecai, but all is actually not good. The decree of destruction is still out there. It is still the standing order. It's actually still law throughout the empire. And rather than sit back satisfied that Haman has been hung, if you were Esther and Mordecai and you'd been given Haman's house, you'd been given the signet ring, you're Mordecai, now you are in large measure in control of things, might you have just decided to go to your own feast, enjoy some of that food that Haman didn't get to enjoy. But actually, Esther pushes harder into the next jump. So it's not just that the trampoline and the springs are going to push her back up. She is actually doing some more effort to jump into it. This interaction in verses 3 through 8 actually takes up a large part of the chapter. It's not necessarily what we might call the principle of pursuit, but it's still more consecrated agency on Esther's part. So she fell at the king's feet and wept and pleaded. Now in chapter 5, when she came into the king's throne room, and she had been uninvited, unrequested at that point, so it was potential to lose her life. In chapter 5, when she entered, there's no drama. She exhibits no distress. In fact, once she gets the golden scepter held out to her in chapter 5, she gives a dinner invite. So there's no suggestion, especially on that first day, that Esther was super concerned about anything. And no longer is she hiding her troubles. And she's more dramatic because what she's about to ask now is almost impossible in the Persian kingdom. She needs a law that the king has already written. She needs that law reversed. Thankfully, the king is still disposed to listen. He holds out the golden scepter to her again. This time probably wasn't because her life was in danger. Probably just as a symbol of representing again that he had his ready ear towards her. And she shows great deference, or even we could say she respects him into giving a respectable answer. Because so far, he just listens to whoever the last person was that talked to him. He's not necessarily trying to serve the good of his people. He's doing whatever would please him. She is giving him every opportunity to do a respectable thing by respectfully approaching him. She actually begins with four pretty diplomatic conditions. If it please the king, if I have found favor, if the thing seems right, I think we could add another if, it's the same idea at the end. If I am pleasing in his eyes. She's got two ifs about the principle of the thing and two ifs just related to her own person and whether he would listen to her. She's saying, if you are willing, then write another decree. Get rid of the first decree or give me the opportunity to have a second one. Because for all intents and purposes, there was no way to actually reverse a written law. And not only was that just a normal practice, that'd make a king look bad. That'd make him look like a flip-flopper. Who wants to be a flip-flopper? So she's trying to give him every opportunity to do something more respectable now. And actually, with wisdom and some tact, Esther gives the opportunity to put the blame for this decree on Haman. So she calls them the letters devised by Haman, which is completely accurate and not totally true. As in Ahasuerus, it was his name and his signet ring that had authorized those letters of Haman to go out. But Esther is persuading the king, she's being tactful with him to see if he would be willing to help and do a respectable thing, and protect her people. That decree that had gone out was a decree for calamity. It was a decree for destruction. It was a decree not just to enslave the Jews, but for genocide, to actually completely annihilate them as a people from off the planet. So Esther does the asking, the king answers, and he answers favorably and tells Esther and Mordecai that if they can come up with something else, he will give them permission and authority to approve it, and they can see what they can do. So the king actually doesn't come up with the idea of how to respond, but he does give Esther and Mordecai the opportunity now to write another decree, come up with something that maybe will help protect their people. Which leads to verses 9 through 14 and a decree for defense. It is legalizing their defense. The amount of detail in this part of the chapter, again verses 9 through 14, really makes it stand out. I could summarize it a lot faster than what the author of Esther does. So the summary of this part of the chapter is, they wrote another decree so that the Jews could defend themselves. Period, the end, we move on. But there's actually a lot more specifics in this section, in this paragraph, which argues not only for the accuracy of the details, it actually argues for the significance of some of these details. One reason why we get so many extra parts in how Esther and Mordecai write this decree of response, one reason is so that we can see the actual complete fullness of reversal of what Haman was trying to accomplish. It's not as if the second decree only overturns 60% of the table. They get the whole table turned over. All of the official scribes get out their pens. All the fastest of the royal horses are saddled. All 127 provinces are going to get this message. The signet ring stamps the same level of authority, and the permissions now are exactly the opposite from what Haman wanted. In chapter 3, verse 13, this is the phrasing that's used. Esther 3:13, There was an instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And at the moment, that is what's still on the books. That's what's still scheduled to happen about 8+ months from this point. So with that in mind, listen to, again, the decree that Mordecai and Esther are responsible for in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. These letters, this edict or decree, allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods, on one day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. There's actually a lot of really good things in this decree of reversal. They did not have the authority to stop the first decree. They did have the authority to counteract it. And these terms are meant to parallel and match what they were up against. This means that the Jews did not have to turn the other cheek, so to speak. I'm not actually sure that the Jews, had they not had this second decree anyway, wouldn't have tried to defend themselves. The problem is, had the Jews tried to defend themselves without this decree, number one, they probably would have been attacked by more people. Number two, they would have been doing it illegally, that is, against the law. And it probably would have continued on for a longer period of time. So they probably were not actually just going to lay down and let people with swords come in and kill them and their women and children and plunder all their goods. They probably, to one degree or another, would have tried to fight back. It probably wouldn't have been as effective. There would have been more people who were coming against them. And so this decree doesn't necessarily change their response, but it actually increases the likelihood of the success of their response. Note also that this is not a command for the Jews to attack. It allows them to defend their lives. It is explicit power for self-defense against those who might attack them. Note also that it's limited to just that one day. It is the same day as the purge was scheduled. Had it not been limited to one day, then there could have been civil war within the empire that could have gone on for who knows how long. Now, adding, especially in verse 11, adding that the Jews, in self-defense, were also allowed to kill the women and children and plunder those who were attacking them, has really caused quite a Christian conniption. Christian people don't like that part, and actually have worked in some cases to even try to say, well, that's not how it should be translated. It should be translated some other way. Typically, what they're trying to argue is that it should be translated as a description of those who are attacking them. So you're allowed to defend yourselves against those who might attack you, who have women and children and plunder. But that doesn't fit. And for that matter, misses how this decree is intended to match and parallel the one that was written against them. It is okay to fight the guy who's swinging his sword at your head, but then are you really allowed to go after that guy's family and stuff? I actually think the best way to understand this, and we know now this phrase, they didn't have this phrase then, we know now. I actually think that what Mordecai ends up writing here, we could call the art of the decree. It's like the art of the deal, but obviously it's a decree. And what I mean by that is the art of the deal is where you are in conversation, you're trying to get something from somebody else, and you start off by just giving them a crazy sounding request. You want a deal, but the idea you have in mind is impossible. There's no way that they're actually going to do that. So then when you show that you are so willing to compromise with them and back off a little bit, they're just so excited that it seems much more reasonable. But because you started at such a ridiculous level, you're still getting way more out of them that they think is a deal. because at least they're not giving you the crazy extreme amount. I actually think that this decree is written in such a way that makes it sound like it's at an extreme in order to make a point to some of the other people that maybe they shouldn't attack them after all. We actually know from the rest of the story that still some 75,000 Persians throughout the provinces attacked the Jews and the Jews killed them. Even knowing that the Jews now have this message, this new decree that's gone out saying that they're allowed to kill back, defend themselves by killing back, and even killing wives and children and plundering, still 75,000 people attacked the Jews. How many more would there have been without this decree? And even in light of the extras of the women and children could be killed and the plunder could be taken, we know that none of the Jews do that. So this seems like a way to get the other people, plant a mental seed that maybe they don't want to do that after all. And we know, if you look at the very last phrase of the chapter, that some people actually converted, said that they were becoming Jews because fear of the Jews had come on a lot of the people. That's potentially because of them seeing how God's providence had worked. Maybe they were putting that part together between what happened to Haman and Mordecai and their flip-flop positions. Maybe it was that they feared the God of the Jews because they saw how God was blessing his people. Or maybe it's just because they saw that the Jews now had authority to kill them and their families. But this doesn't mean that the Jews then were required to massacre back. Again, it's a limited to defense. It is limited to the one day. And even these extra parts, which are the women and children and the plunder, that's to match and parallel the decree against them and to put a little bit of thought into other people. Maybe I was willing to attack myself, but I don't want to give up my wife and kids to these people. So the decree gets distributed, hastened, and impelled by the king's command. That's how the New American Standard translates the last verse. And still, you got the best horses, you got a clear decree, you've got an extreme permission for their defense, and still people are going to attack them months from now. But that gets us to the last part of the chapter, verses 15 through 17, which is feast or fear. So there's still some 8 months, probably around 8 months and 20 days away from the 13th of Adar. But when news gets out of this second decree, a party breaks out. Now, it is possible, we're not told. Is it possible that the Jews having such a big party at the second decree actually provoked some of those Persians to get more irritated than they would have been otherwise? Again, we're not told that. But jealous ability cuts two ways. When people see the blessings that are on us, it can either make them want that or it can make them envious and mad at it. So I think it's right for the Jews to rejoice, and also that potentially provoked some of the Persians to pay more attention to them. Oh, you're going to get excited about it now? Well, we'll see what happens in 8 months. So maybe some of the people were actually provoked by the celebration and feasting of the Jews. Either way, in Susa, the capital city, they are rejoicing at a new prime minister. Because when the wicked are in power, the righteous groan. And Haman was a groan maker. Haman was the kind of guy that required a command from the king for you to bow down to him. So getting rid of him probably was delightful in many eyes, not just the Jews. In Susa, it doesn't actually just say that only the Jews were glad at Mordecai's elevation, but in Susa there was gladness. Seems like they don't even care where Mordecai is from. Mordecai has shown himself to be a man of character and is way better than Haman. So, yay. And all the people rejoiced. As for the Jews themselves, they had... That was good. That was late, but good. As for the Jews themselves, they had light and gladness and joy and honor. It's not actually a very frequent use of the word light, because this kind of light in context is probably not light like we would contrast with darkness. This is light that we would contrast with heaviness, with burden. The reason that I asked Jim to read Psalm 97 is because there it says, light is sown for the upright. And potentially that's another place where it is used, which would be ironic that light, as in a lightness, is sown. It's going to grow up. It's going to bear fruit of more lightness and gladness. Again, it's not just a sense of illumination and now we see what's happening. It is a sense of gladness. Again, the other words that go along with it seem to be describing as synonyms part of what the light is at the front. When the first decree came out, there was great mourning. It was a heavy burden on them. There was fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. That's chapter 4, verse 3. Now it is a feast and a holiday. So much so that many non-Jews declared themselves, hey, we're Jews. I've been trying to think about how many times that's actually happened anywhere in history. That people are like, hey, you know what would be awesome is if I said I was a Jew. That'll get me better things. It's actually pretty rare. In fact, this is the only time that this particular word is used in the Old Testament anyway. There obviously were God-fearers, some of whom, even like Ruth, converts to the worship of the Lord along with her mother-in-law. So sure, there are people who converted. But generally speaking, you didn't just say you were a Jew because you thought that that would be an advantage to you. At this point, the queen's a Jew, the prime minister is a Jew. There's a decree that says the Jews can kill and plunder. Oh, yeah, I think maybe now's a good time. What am I? I'm a Jew. Thank you for asking. It was significant enough that in the Persian Empire under Xerxes, a bunch of people felt like it was a better thing for them to do to claim that they were with the Jews. I guess this is like one of the first, if you can't beat them, join them sort of opportunities. So Haman went too far. And this is important as we consider even the trampoline illustration, the trampoline effect. If Haman had not gone as far as he did, we wouldn't get to the joy that we get to at the end of chapter 8. So Esther said, in the second meal that she had with Xerxes, her husband, and Haman, Esther said, is this true or not? We don't know, but she at least claimed that if Haman had only just sold the Jews to slavery, she probably wouldn't have bothered with it. Now that would have been a burden. We've seen Israel under foreign slavery multiple times in their history. It is a grief, it is a burden. They would have undoubtedly suffered and mourned. It would have been an affliction for them to be sold as slaves. No good. It would have been a low point had they been sold as slaves. However, she says she wouldn't have bothered the king if it was just that low. So by going and pushing them even further in the low point of the story, he dug his pit even so much deeper that it leads to a higher reversal. So that the Jews are not just saved, they are elevated. The Jews are not just delivered, they become desirable to be recognized, you to be recognized as part of them. They went from possible genocide to actually governing over the empire. Now that's a pretty big reversal. This principle hit me a few years ago when I was talking to a lawyer about how to get Washington State not to have any control over any sort of education any longer, or at least get Washington State legislation to have nothing to do with private schools and even homeschools. And in the conversation, the lawyer was like, well, the only way you're going to get that is if the state says we'll have no more authority over any private school. You can't just get an exception for one. You're going to have to get that exception for every public or every private school. I was like, great, how can we do that? He was like, well, probably the only way that's going to happen is if the state oversteps their bounds more and more and more, and people actually then care enough to push back. Because generally speaking, people aren't interested in just doing little bits of iterative work that make progress. They only respond when it seems that bad. And so, while not praying that Olympia would get more crazy in terms of their oversight of private schools, I do actually kind of anticipate that if that's going to happen, if we're going to get them to stop paying attention, leave us alone, it's probably going to have to get some amount of worse before it fires up the right people to respond. But when that happens, we know when a trampoline gets pushed down, we know what's next. The springs break. But the springs of God's providence don't ever break. So that's what Christians are looking for. The amount of people who have started going to church in the West in the last month since Charlie Kirk was shot. I mean, we hope that that continues. We hope that that has brought about genuine conversions. In the meantime, it's a good sign that such a wicked act has brought greater light to his hope, his confession, the actual truth, transcendent truth and hope that Christians have, that the world doesn't have. So when we get to low points on that trampoline, that's time for you to probably get your haunches ready and then throw your consecrated agency back into then when God reverses the works of the wicked. The wicked, they're worst because of God's providence. The wicked's worst works for those who are consecrated to the Lord. What is the greatest wicked thing that evil has ever done? They killed Jesus. And we're not here. Well, we have no reason to come be together apart from the death, which then led to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He defeated death, but he went through death first on his way to defeat it. The wicked's worst works for the blessing of those who are consecrated to the Lord. Know that threats, pressure, difficulty, these are not things that are wasted in the world that God has made. These are never wasted. In fact, they are stored up as a kind of potential energy before the Lord then launches us back into something that we would never even ask or think. That's Ephesians chapter 3, right? Through the power that's at work within us. So consecrated agents are still involved. But he can do beyond what we ask or think. And sometimes that is the next stage after the low point. So feel God's providential attention at every point on your arc. It's convenient that in Esther, we haven't had to spend years feeling like we're at the low point on the trampoline. And maybe you feel like you're just stuck down there. But try to think about the energy that is being stored up, ready to bring about the reversal. Don't despair at the low point. Ready your consecrated energy to maximize on the rebound for such a time as this. This is our opportunity. This is our window that God has put us in. And so low points, they feel low. And also low points, bring them, because we know what happens next. You can't even keep dead people in the grave in light of the God that we worship. And let's pray to him. Father, thank you for getting us to this part of the story, Esther's story, even Mordecai's story, the story of your protection of the covenant people. We know that this is how you act. We know that then you want us to trust you, put our faith in you, live as those who have hope. So even when it is heavy, give us hope that you can make it light. Even when it is dark, give us hope that you can bring us the other kind of light, illumination. Continue to build up our faith. Yes, as individual disciples, but even as your church, that we would be a great example of rejoicing in gladness, trusting you, waiting for you, and doing the work that you have for us until your Son comes. We pray in Jesus' name and amen. Let's go back to Esther 8 for a moment. It's a rare description that they had light and gladness and joy and honor. Again, in context, that light contrasts not with darkness, but with heaviness. A weight came off. It's like a beach ball that you're trying to hold underwater. It wants to rise. There's a bounce, a buoyancy, a kind of beaming. The reason for that light feeling was the elevation of Mordecai and the news of the decree. But that's interesting, isn't it? It was the news of the decree. Because all they've gotten is new news. The only thing that's changed is an announcement. No one has yet made it safely all the way through. No one. It's 8+ months until that day when they have permission to defend themselves. They don't know exactly what's going to happen. They don't know how many are going to attack them. They don't know if their defense will be successful just because they got permission to defend themselves. And so they are throwing a party because of news. They had a feeling of lightness and gladness and joy because of the announcement. This is another angle on why it is right for us to celebrate communion with light, in a feeling of lightness and gladness. We have had the good news preached to us. It is a word that is an imperishable seed, living and abiding forever. It is a word that has announced to us that the Lamb has ransomed us from our sin. The Lamb stands as having been slain. The Lamb will return as Lion on our behalf. This is then a table of relief. It is a table of rejoicing. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Pilgrim's life was heavy when he carried his burden, not when it came off. And Christians who come to the communion table like they're still carrying their burden have missed what the bread and the wine are supposed to remind us of in the first place. We have had the good news preached to us. Christ has borne our sin and risen again, and we with him. So our hearts are lifted up. We sing, we eat and drink with light and gladness and joy and honor because of the grace that we have in Jesus Christ. So let it be loud singing and the lightness and the joy. If you lay down on the metaphorical trampoline of life, you're wasting your advantage. Don't lay down on the trampoline. Of course, there will be low points, but the springs of providence do not break. So don't lose heart. Watch for the right time, and then put your consecrated legs into it. Get a good jump. And for the Lord's blessing on you, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And amen. Amen.